Ephesians chapter 5. Our scripture reading this morning was from Genesis chapter 2. We will be drawing from that passage this morning as well. But our main text for the next 2 or 3 weeks will be Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, which is what I would like to read. Actually, I'm going to begin at verse 21, which is the key hinge verse linking being filled with the Spirit to Paul's instructions for families, for husbands and wives, children and parents, and slaves and masters. In our context, that would be workers and employers. But verse 21 is a key principle, which we've looked at already. Paul writes, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This is the Lord's word. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it this morning. Father, we thank you that you have provided in Scripture principles and instruction for every area of life, and that especially the marriage relationship is something that you designed and you have provided instruction for, and we pray that we might understand not only how our marriages ought to function and the way in which we can help them to function properly, but that we might also understand better something of the relationship of Christ and his church and the love our Savior has for each one of us. So this morning and over the next few weeks, we pray for your help in understanding and applying your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the challenges of Communion Sunday is always the reality that our service is longer. And this is really an introduction to our topic of marriage, in the sense we've introduced it already by looking at the principle of submission as exemplified by our Savior and then as exemplified by the saints. But I want to look at some of the God-ordained principles of marriage this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the role of wives, and the following week the role of husbands. Maybe 2 weeks for the role of husbands, because the Scriptures give more instructions to husbands, maybe because we are slower at learning. There is nothing in this passage that gives men any right to feel they are superior to women. So we'll lay down that truth right at the beginning so that hopefully nobody will be looking at me and ready to throw tomatoes at me. But the reality is God loves us and he's got good news for us. In his excellent book entitled The Meaning of Marriage, Pastor Tim Keller begins the opening chapter with these words, and I quote, "I'm tired of listening to sentimental talks on marriage. At weddings, in church, and in Sunday school, much of what I've heard on the subject has as much depth as a Hallmark card. While marriage is many things, it is anything but sentimental. Marriage is glorious but hard. It's a burning joy and strength, yet it is also blood, sweat, and tears, humbling defeats and exhausting victories. No marriage I know more than a few weeks old could be described as a fairy tale come true. End of quote. Keller goes on to write that in spite of the challenges and difficulties of marriage, and again I quote, there's no relationship between human beings that is greater or more important than marriage. End quote. Well, if we think even a little bit about what Scripture says about marriage, we find evidence of its importance. After all, the Bible begins with the account of the first marriage in Genesis 2, and it ends with the account of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. So it begins with marriage and it ends with marriage. Throughout the rest of Scripture, there is much instruction on marriage and many acknowledgments of its importance in human life and culture. So the Bible makes it clear that marriage is important, and universal human experience tells us that it is a very hard challenge. So it's important, but it's hard. It's difficult. In our cultural context today, it is not hard to find both a romanticized view of ideal marriage and increasing disillusionment with marriage and even an abandonment of the very idea. So we have both. We have this idealized view and we have disillusionment and even abandonment. Hollywood continues to paint an unrealistic picture of marriage that many people secretly yearn for, but at the same time marriage is seen more and more to be an unworkable, unattainable fairy tale that people no longer believe in. And yet we watch movies because we want to believe in it. Thus, for many people, and in many marriages, the whole idea of marriage is viewed as a temporary, may I give it a try, relationship that no one really expects to last, and perhaps nowhere more so than Hollywood. Perhaps the most important thing to be recognized in all of this is that marriage was God's idea. Marriage was God's idea. It was His invention. And if we would understand what it is supposed to be and how it is supposed to work and the principles that lead to a successful marriage, we must begin not with man's ideas about marriage, but with God's instructions. So this morning I want to look sort of an overview of this section of Ephesians 5, and I also want to draw from Genesis 2 and perhaps a few other scripture passages. But the truth that we will learn is this. According to God's word, marriage is a God-ordained union of a man and a woman whose equality before God is expressed in different roles that reveal something of the glorious relationship of Christ and His church. I realize that's a mouthful, but that statement sums up, I think, what marriage is. A God-ordained union of a man and a woman whose equality before God is expressed in different roles that reveal something of the glorious relationship of Christ and His church. So let's just think about some principles here. The first thing is that the world's view of marriage, and by world I'm talking about all of the human race apart from God, mankind not submitted to God. So the world of unbelievers, sometimes Christians live as though they are part of the world, but the world of unbelievers, the institutions of unbelievers, the thinking and the values of the world in its rebellion and independence of God. So the world's view of marriage falls far short of what God intends marriage to be. That's our first principle. As we consider the God-ordained principles that govern marriage, we need to begin by thinking about ways the world views marriage. Now, why do we need to do that? Well, the reason we need to do this is that although we as Christians are not of the world, we are still in the world, and we are susceptible to the influence of its ways on our thinking more than we realize. One of the greatest challenges we face is to be even aware of the world's influence on our way of thinking and on everything about us. I've asked this question before. In fact, I've asked it recently. I might have asked it in last week's sermon. I'm not sure. But do fish know they are wet? Think about it. No, they don't know they're wet. That's all they've ever known. That seems normal to them. We are immersed in our culture in the same way that fish are immersed in water. Do fish know they are wet? Do we know the effect of our culture on us? Are we conscious of when our thinking is being distorted according to the world's values and the world's methods, etc. One of the great benefits I had was living overseas for a number of years, and that helped when I came back to Canada because I think I was more conscious of Canadian culture, both its positives and negatives. Now that we've been back here a few years, I'm sure that I've forgotten that I'm wet and I'm like the rest of us. We all need to make a conscious effort to be aware of the world's way of thinking and its influence on us. So how does the world view marriage? Well, let's begin with the world in Paul's day when he wrote to the Ephesian Christians, the first century. Jewish culture in that day was not necessarily biblical. We can think of all the antagonism to our Lord's teaching by the Jewish religious leaders. They had distorted or even abandoned the principles of Scripture. One debate that was current in Jesus' day was how free or restricted men were in divorcing their wives. One rabbi taught that any reason at all was sufficient. Scholar William Barclay gives us a fairly good summary of the situation regarding marriage amongst the Jewish people in Jesus' day, and I quote, "The Jews had a low view of women. In the Jewish form of morning prayer, there was a sentence in which a Jewish man every morning gives thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In Jewish law, a woman was not a person, but a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever. She was absolutely in her husband's possession to do with as he willed." That was the Jewish culture of the first century. If we consider the Gentile culture of the first century, if anything, it was worse. Barclay adds, "The whole Greek way of life made companionship between wife and husband next to impossible. The Greek expected his wife to run his home, to care for his legitimate children, but he found his pleasure and his companionship elsewhere. In Greece, home and family life were near to being extinct, and fidelity was completely non-existent. In Rome, in Paul's day, the matter was still worse. The degeneracy of Rome was tragic. It was not too much to say that the whole atmosphere of the ancient world was adulterous. The marriage bond was on the way to complete breakdown." Another scholar confirms this by adding that in the Roman Empire, a girl was completely under her father's, a wife completely under her husband's power. She was his chattel. Her life was one of legal incapacity, which amounted to enslavement, while her status was described as, and this is Latin, imbecilitis, whence our word imbecile. The status of women in the first century was not very good. And of course, the condition of marriage was equally not very good. Now, to be fair, other writers note that there were pockets of reform where equal rights for females were promoted and that different periods and different geographical areas produced differing views. But John Stott comments, "Nevertheless, the oppression of women prevailed in the ancient world and their emancipation had scarcely begun." It is against this dark background that Paul's teaching shines with such a bright light. Now, Paul's teaching is regarded by particularly the feminists of today as backward and oppressive. But if they understood the history of the world, they would see the emancipation and the freedom and the love of God in Christian teaching. Well, let's consider our world today. Obviously, there are differences from one culture to another. For example, the view and practice of marriage and the treatment of women in some conservative Muslim countries doesn't sound too different from the description of the ancient world that we've just considered. Having lived in a Muslim country, I can vouch for that. And that was not a conservative country compared to some others. On the other hand, the Western world has gone to the opposite side of the spectrum. Western culture's view of women has changed considerably over the past decades to the point where the prevailing politically correct view refuses to acknowledge any difference whatsoever between the sexes. And of course, this blurring of gender distinctions has inevitably had an effect on the understanding and practice of marriage in the West. Now, historically, the Western world has been greatly influenced by the Christian faith. But the culture has never been fully Christian. And over the years, as the influence of Christianity has diminished, the attitudes toward marriage have changed as well. And I think that's especially true since the Second World War. Generally speaking, if we think of the world's view of marriage, perhaps the lowest view of marriage was simply to see it as no more than legalized sex. Marriage was simply for the purpose of physical gratification. Nowadays, that view is not held so prevalently, probably very little, because more and more people simply dispense with marriage altogether, and casual sexual relationships have become very common. So marriage was at one time looked at as a legal way to have sexual relations. Now, forget marriage, just have the sexual relations. That's the way the world thinks. But marriage still does exist in the West. And this leads us to another view of marriage, and that is one that is increasingly prevalent, namely that marriage is simply a human arrangement. After all, the West does its best to not acknowledge God. And so marriage is simply a human arrangement for the good of society, which has evolved as the human race and human culture have evolved. So marriage is evolving as part of the evolution of humanity. They would have said that that evolution was for the good of humanity, and that marriage then would be seen as the context for raising children, because that was for the good of society. But of course, I think it's probably safe to say that in recent years, even this evolution of marriage has changed. And it's now reached the point where people would generally affirm that the purpose of marriage is for the benefit and personal fulfillment, not of society, but of the individual. And I think that it's probably safe to say there is a connection between the decrease in childbirth in Western culture and the view of marriage as for the individual's benefit. In other words, marriage is now seen primarily as about me. In fact, some sociologists have coined the phrase me marriage. And that's the way the world sees it. If we were to characterize and describe marriage in the non-Christian world, I think we'd probably have to recognize that it is a troubled institution. Indeed, the general attitude is that trouble in marriage is expected. Reading some of the writers that I read in preparation for this, one of them pointed out how comedians and jokes and sitcoms on TV are always poking fun at marriage and about the fact that it doesn't work and that there's this tension between the husbands and the wives, and the wives are trying to control the husbands and the husbands are trying to get away from the wives and things like that. And comedians can always make jokes about marriage. That's the way it's viewed. Marriage is commonly portrayed in the media as a context for male dominance and even tyranny. It's also portrayed as a place where there is female deceit and scheming. An atmosphere of jealousy and antagonism is pretty well assumed to be the norm according to the media. And of course, that is not all that different from marriage in the ancient world. If we take Hollywood into account, and this is where the common notion of marriage is either formed or at least reflected back to the culture at large, then marriage is usually seen as a romantic fairy tale that everyone yearns for as a means of personal fulfillment, but which no one really finds. It may start with high hopes, but it quickly degenerates into a painful relationship that both parties can't wait to get free of. That's how the world looks at marriage today. In light of secular or pagan or non-Christian views of marriage, the Christian view is starkly different because it is governed entirely by the teaching of Scripture and is in principle a different entity altogether than non-Christian marriage. They are two different things. Having said that, we need to recognize sadly that many professing Christians have little understanding or acceptance of marriages set forth in Scripture, and the result is that today many marriages in the church are no different in practice than those outside. Okay, so there's a big picture of marriage as seen by the world, and we see that it falls far short of the scriptural picture. Well, we see that it falls far short of anything desirable. The scriptural picture is what I want to look at now. And secondly, so our second point is this. The scriptural view of marriage is that it is a God-ordained institution for the good of humanity, meant to reveal the glorious relationship of Christ and His church. So let's just briefly We don't have a lot of time, and I didn't want to go into too much depth this week because I want to work through this passage in more depth in the next 2 or 3 weeks. But let's just look at some of the principles from Ephesians 5 and Genesis 2 and even Genesis 1. What is Christian marriage? Well, first of all, marriage is not a human invention. It was instituted by God. If you've got your Bibles open to Ephesians, keep your finger there, but turn back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And let's look at Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. We read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, we then read in chapter 2 and verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And in that verse, Paul actually draws his teaching. He quotes that verse in chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 31, I believe it is. Or is it 32? 31. So first of all, man is created in God's image. We are God's creatures, and he created us as male and female, which means that men and women are equal before God because both were created in God's image. Now, just a little aside here. Here's why the Genesis account is so critically important. It's a foundation for every doctrine in Scripture. And when you get so-called evangelicals who are telling us, as they are, I can give you names, that Adam and Eve weren't literal people, you undermine the gospel, you undermine the teaching on marriage and family, you undermine everything. Genesis 1 and 2 are issues worth fighting over. And so I say that because that fight may be coming our way. Marriage is not a human invention. God created men and women, and he brought them together in marriage. The institution of marriage was God's idea. We read in verses 18 to 25 of Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." This is the first declaration in Scripture, as far as I know, that anything was not good. And God resolves the situation by creating a woman for the man. So Genesis 2 gives the detailed account of the woman's creation. Genesis 1 is just a summary statement. There's no contradiction between them. And in the creation of the woman, reading Genesis 2, 1 through 18, or rather 18 through 25, God says, "I will make a helper fit for him," or corresponding to him. And so then God brings the woman to the man. By the way, we also have the first surgery here, first anesthetic. So many things that we have discovered that God did long before. So he brings the woman to Adam, and Adam is delighted, and he breaks forth in poetic language and perhaps even in song, "This at last." And that's because he'd been naming all the animals and there was no helper found for him. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now our English words woman and man probably don't help here because the only difference between them is woe. But the Hebrew words are much better because the word for man is ish and the word for woman is isha. So when he sees the woman, he goes, ah. So I think there's something to be said for the Hebrew. God invented marriage. Now how marriage is to function is set forth in Scripture. This is a principle as evangelicals we should all hold to. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." It is the Scripture that teaches us, that corrects us, that rebukes us, and equips us. The Lord Jesus said when tempted by the evil one, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Man lives by the word of God. Then Paul in Romans 15:4 wrote, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Every aspect of life in God's world is set forth, at least in principle, for God's people in God's Word. We need to look to Scripture. And so many of us look to psychology or sociology or just the common views of things by our peers, and we don't really take Scripture as authoritative, or our understanding of Scripture is colored by or affected by or even canceled out by the prevailing views around us. But if we are Christians, if we are followers of Christ, then the Scriptures are the only authority we recognize. At least they are the ultimate authority. The other authorities that we recognize are always ones that Scripture tells us to recognize under God. And of course, the principle of Scripture is no other human authority, be it government or husbands or any other authority, parents, has the right to cause us or to order us to disobey God. So even as we submit to those authorities in life that God has placed over us, we do so as an act of submission to God. And at the point where they tell us to go astray, we listen to God. The apostle said, judge for yourselves whether it is right for us to listen to God or man. So Scripture is God's word. It is profitable for our instruction and our correction. And since marriage is God's idea, our understanding of its meaning and its practice must come from God. And there is a great danger that we allow society's influence to cancel out or nullify the teaching of Scripture. So there's a principle there as well. Thirdly, we can never fully understand marriage as God intended it until we've understood and appreciated and experienced the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to His church as revealed in the gospel. They're closely connected. In verse 32 of Ephesians 5, Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Immediately after citing Genesis 2:24, which talks about the husband leaving his parents and cleaving or clinging to his wife and becoming one flesh, Paul adds these words about this profound mystery. He says that the first marriage portrayed in Genesis 2 actually refers to Christ and the church. In other words, marriage is a mystery. And in Scripture, a mystery is not an Agatha Christie novel. A mystery is a truth of God that can only be known by revelation, by God making it clear to us. And the truth that marriage points to is that of Christ and His church. One writer explains it like this. I'm going to read this quote because he explains it well, and you might find it surprising, some of the things he says. Unbeknownst to the people of Moses' day, who received the book of Genesis, it's not known to them because it was a mystery, marriage was designed by God from the beginning to be a picture of the, or a parable of the relationship between Christ and the church. Back when God was planning what marriage would be like, He planned it for this great purpose. It would give a beautiful earthly picture of the relationship that would someday come about between Christ and His church. This was not known to people for many generations, and that is why Paul can call it a mystery. But now in the New Testament age, Paul reveals this mystery, and it is amazing. It is profound. This means that when Paul wanted to tell the Ephesians about marriage, he did not just hunt around for a helpful analogy and suddenly think that, oh, Christ and the church might be a good teaching illustration. No, it was much more fundamental than that. Paul saw that when God designed the original marriage, He already had Christ and the church in mind. This is one of God's great purposes in marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and His redeemed people forever. And that's why Even studying the teaching on marriage is profitable for all of us, whether we are single or married, because it pictures our relationship with Jesus Christ and teaches us about that. Now, there are some deductions we can make from these principles. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage must be understood from the Scriptures. And marriage is meant to picture the relationship of God, Christ, and His people. First, only the Christian can truly understand and appreciate marriage as God intended it, because only the Christian understands and submits to God's Word. If you don't believe God's Word, if you refuse to submit it, if you're indifferent to it, you will not understand marriage. And ultimately, we can only understand God's Word as the Holy Spirit enlightens us because of the hardness of our hearts. But secondly, not only can the Christian alone understand and appreciate marriage as God intended it, only the Christian has any hope of achieving a marriage that approaches what the Scriptures teach marriage should be. Because only the Christian is empowered by the Spirit of God. Only the Christian lives according to the Word of God. Only the Christian is desiring to glorify God as marriage is intended to do. Now, let me say this. No Christian marriage will ever reach that goal perfectly, because our sanctification will not be complete in this life, and only when we see Christ will we be like Him. So in principle, only the Christian marriage can fulfill God's purposes the way they're meant to be. But we know that will not happen in this world, because none of us will ever live without sin in this life. I also would like to add that in spite of their unbelief, some non-Christians enjoy good marriages. But this is because of the common grace of God that results in marriages that incorporate, at least to some degree, biblical principles, and that enjoy some of the fruit of doing it God's way, even though the husband and wife may not even realize they are following biblical principles. So the common grace of God keeps society from falling apart. Lloyd-Jones said we shouldn't be surprised there are so many divorces, but that there aren't more. It's the common grace of God that keeps society from falling apart, that enables marriage amongst those who don't know God to still function. But as a general rule, every marriage, no matter how good, will be made better when the marriage partners consciously trust in Christ and submit to His Word. As a society increasingly turns away from the gospel and the Word of God, we would expect to see increasing distortion of marriage and increasing breakdown of marriage. And that is, in fact, exactly what we see today, especially in Western cultures. Because Western culture is turning away from its Christian roots and from faith in Christ in greater and greater measure. And marriage is disintegrating before our eyes, even to the point of being redefined in ways that the Scripture calls abomination. So we need to grasp that if we are going to walk with God and please God, we need to take our understanding of marriage from God. So then finally, and just briefly, some principles about how marriage functions. We've talked about principles about what marriage is, and these ones about how marriage functions are just going to be a quick overview to prepare us for the coming weeks. So our third point is this. As part of the created order, marriage was established by God with clearly defined differing roles for husbands and wives who are intrinsically equal before Him. So back to Ephesians 5, if you're not there. Some principles to describe briefly how marriage functions. Firstly, husbands and wives are equal before God. Interestingly, in this passage, Paul addresses wives, children, and slaves equally with husbands, fathers, and masters. Now that would be rare in the day of his writing. What we see is that each one has his or her own calling before the Lord, and each calling is as responsible, honorable, and important as the other. As one author notes, those in authority have different roles with greater responsibility, but they are not better roles. The value, dignity, or worth of the members of the Christian household in a subordinate position is no less than that of those in authority. All of us have value, dignity, and worth as created in the image of God. But, well, that's the foundational principle. We'll talk about the differences in a moment. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." But the context of that passage is our relationship with God. Some people try and take that verse out of context and say that means there's no differences in any roles either. But he talks about differences of role in Ephesians 5, and clearly as a writer of inspired Scripture, Paul does not contradict himself. Thus, we must conclude that although he calls some in certain God-given roles to submit to others who are over them in their God-given roles, he also sees all of them as of equal worth in God's sight. Wives and husbands are equal before God, as are parents and children, as are slaves and masters, our employees and employers, as are citizens and government. Peter writes, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel," or one of my profs used to say, the more delicate vessel. But then Peter says, "Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." In other words, Peter is acknowledging there are differences between husbands and wives, but he points out that they are joint heirs of eternal life. Husbands and wives are equal before God, foundational principle of Christian marriage. But then there's a second principle. Husbands and wives have different roles in marriage. Look at verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Paul's instructions to each are different. Each has a different role. We must begin by recognizing this fact and trusting God. We may not understand why God has ordered things as He has, but surely we can trust the wisdom and the goodness of the One who loved us enough to send His Son to die for us, which we've just celebrated. Thirdly, they're equal before God. They have different roles in marriage. The role of the husband is one of headship, servant leadership, and authority, while the role of the wife is one of submission, supportive followership, I'm not sure if that's a word, I just coined it, and respect. Briefly, and we will, Lord willing, get into this in the next 3 weeks, headship does not mean that a husband lords it over his wife, nor does submission mean a wife doesn't have input or can't express opinions or even disagreement. But headship does mean a willingness to serve by leading, and submitting does mean supporting his leadership by following. That's all I'm going to say today. So if you're looking for controversy in a fight, you'll have to wait a week or two. We're not looking for a fight. I trust that all of us are here because we love the Lord Jesus, because we know He loves us, and we believe that His ways are best. And what we want to do is understand them. These have been abused. We recognize that. We recognize that there is wife abuse. We recognize that some people have justified husbands tyrannizing wives by using these scriptures. But it's illegitimate. These scriptures do not justify that. But they also do not justify, and they do nullify, the teachings of the feminists who say that there is no difference in the roles in marriage and that men are not meant to be the leaders. You can follow the feminists if you choose. Feminism has invaded the evangelical church, but it is also leading to a decrease in the acknowledgement of the authority of Scripture. And I will make a prediction that as feminism gains a foothold, evangelicalism becomes liberalism. In fact, there's a book written about that. The issue for each one of us here is not what do I think or what appeals to me or what does society think. It's A, do I recognize God's word as authoritative? And B, what does it mean? How do I understand it and apply it? And that's what we work through together. So there are different roles. The husband is called the head of the wife. The wife is called to support and respect him as her leader. Those can be abused. We're not talking about the abuse. We're talking about doing what God wants us to do and being what He wants us to be. And then fourthly, which is really a repeat of the first principle, different roles, though characterized by either authority or submission, do not imply either superiority or inferiority. We saw this 2 weeks ago. Let's just think about John 5, 18 and 19. We read, Jesus was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Many other passages point to the equality of the Son with the Father, and many others point to the submission of the Son to the Father. In this passage, we have both together. Our Lord clearly declares that He is equal with God the Father, and yet He states that He is in total submission to His Father, for He can do nothing of His own accord. Moreover, this submission of Christ to His Father is a glad submission. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, it was an eternal submission. The Son was sent by the Father into the world, and the Son is at the Father's right hand even now. It's the Father who is ruling. The Son is at His right hand. And when the Son has brought everything into subjection to Himself at the last day, He will then submit Himself and all of creation to His Father, that God the Father may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, 28. So we see that the Son is equal to the Father, and yet He is submitted to the Father. And so submission and authority do not imply inferiority or superiority. We need to grasp that and hold on to it, because that is what the world fights against and throws in our face in disagreement. So we have to remind ourselves of the great principle demonstrated by the triune God, that difference in role does not apply difference in worth. Or as one writer succinctly put it, equality of worth is not identity of role. We are all equal before God as Christians. We all have equal access to Him. We are equally created in His image. We are equally in need of redemption, and we are equally the subjects, or rather the objects, of the Redeemer's love who died in our place. But we have different roles. That's true of life. We're not all prime minister. We're not all policemen. We're not all premiers. It's the same in the church. God appoints elders to lead. It's the same in the home. We need to grasp that. If we would avoid the pitfalls of adopting this world's flawed view of marriage, we must align our thinking with the revelation of our Creator, the holy, loving, wise, and good God who invented marriage. According to His word, marriage is a God-ordained union of a man and a woman whose equality before God is expressed in different roles that reveal something of the glorious relationship of Christ and His church. Only as we adopt that as our own conviction and begin to live it out in the daily challenges of married life will our marriages glorify God and bless our families and even society the way God intends them to. And it is only in that that we will find the joy of fulfillment. Jesus said, whoever seeks his own life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. And as we live lives of service and love, we will be fulfilled. And that means living them according to God's word. Let's pray. Father, we've just begun. Your word has much to teach us, and we pray that we might come to it with open hearts, open minds, and that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Make each one of us like Christ, and may our lives and may our marriages reflect Christ and the church so that the world can see the gospel and be drawn to our Savior. Father, bless us. Bless us in our marriages. Bless us in our relationships. Bless us as a church. Advance your kingdom and glorify your name through us. For we ask it for Jesus' sake, he who loved us and gave himself up for us. Amen.